which are absolute, which are certain, which don't have any flexibility. Jesus Christ as Savior. Jesus Christ crucified, resurrected, ascended, coming again. These are truths like 2 plus 2 equals 4. You can't mess around with them. And then, if you've been in Christianity long enough, and you've studied the Word, and you've been in the church or church circles, you've also discerned by now that there are some truths that it seems like they have some wiggle room or some flexibility. It's like, yeah, that seems right, but what about this? Have any of you come across that in your mind as you study the Word, or you hear something about Bible prophecy or something about the different topics, as I'll give some examples in a moment, where you've thought, you know, like it does seem like there's different vantage points in some truths. So if you were to draw a pie chart and Christian truth or the truths of Christianity, you could possibly cut the pie chart and 2/3 of the truths are absolute. There's no flexibility. There's no wiggle room. They're like primary colors. You're not going to be able to take away from them. And then 1/3 of the pie chart is antinomic, this concept of antinomy. Let's look at it now with that in mind. Understanding antinomy. I'm just going to go through this real quick. If you want the longer teaching on this important concept, that is available from 3 weeks ago on a Wednesday. Now, antinomy, what is it? Two statements, ideas, conclusions, laws, or principles that seem equally logical, reasonable, or necessary, but are in tension with each other. That's the longer definition. Shorter definition, ideas difficult to neatly reconcile, or truth tensions. Here are a bunch of examples of concepts or truths which are hard to pin down. It's like God left 1/3 of the pie chart. He left 1/3 of our learning curve a little bit more open-ended than the Western mind or the scientifically bent person would like. I would prefer, particularly because of laziness, ease, and control issues, I would like for everything to be A equals A, pretty certain, a very closed system that I can manage and understand, and that's all, you know, that's what I like, that's my preference, but that's just not the way it is. And as hard as I tried to understand, define, get Christianity in my little box, matter of fact, when I was in college, I was trying to work out this overall understanding and document it, what Christianity is, and I found that though there are some things, yeah, these are the easy things that everybody knows, there were a lot of things that were not as easy to pin down. Now, let me give you some of the examples here. The incarnation, good luck ever trying to understand that 100%. It is the most important concept in Christianity. That is, that God came to be a man. But we will never understand it perfectly. We understand it vaguely. God and man, how can the two mesh? And to try to be scientific about it misses the point. A little bit more easy is God's love and hate. Well, what do you mean? God loves and hates? Yeah. And there's an antinomic relationship. There's a truth tension. God has the capacity to hate. And of course, you know, we know God has capacity to love because God is love. Here's a great example, in the world and not of it. And you'll find different Christians going in different directions. Some will tend more towards the, hey, we're in the world, we got to occupy, let's accommodate as much as we can, let's know it so that we can use it. And then others are not of it. I'm going to stay away from it as far as possible. And so people will tend to polarize based on an extreme view or a certain view. This is the way it is. But really, there's more of an antinomy with this truth or this concept. How much should we interact with the world? Another one, imminent yet delayed return of Christ. He's coming, it's imminent, yet it seems to be now 20 centuries later, seems to be a delay. Well, it's an antinomy. It's something that's a truth tension, and it won't be solved for until we're on the other side. Riches, poverty. Here's one that I always thought about, submission to authority and personal freedom. And you can have individuals that are very order-bent, submissive, I'm really into authority, and then you can have people that are a lot more individually liberal in terms of, hey, we're independent, I can do what I want, I stand before Christ, I don't need any of that. And I'm just broad-brushing some extremes there, but the truth is really in the middle. There's an antinomy or an antinomic way of understanding submission of authority to authority, personal freedom. Individual corporate responsibility, freedom, slavery. One verse, 1 Corinthians 7:22, has an antinomy right in it. The slave is the free man, and the free man is the Lord's slave. It's a paradox, yes, but it is so. Love of self, hate of self, death and life, and so on and so forth. So these are all examples that I covered a little bit more at length 3 weeks ago. But this is the lens that tonight I want to look through, and if we could all look through this antinomic lens and consider the topic of eternal security. Now, how many of you have ever heard of the concept eternal security? Let me see your hand. Eternal security. And I think we all have a pretty general understanding that it has something to do with salvation and something to do with the persistency of salvation, and that once I come to Christ, that there is a security to my salvation. Now, before I jump into this, let's consider salvation. 1 Peter 1:10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Now, the concept or topic of salvation is not merely a New Testament idea. There were prophecies that were, in effect, saying salvation is coming, a time of renewal and deliverance and a right standing with God. And what Israel had by degrees through their sacrificial system, there was coming a time when God would do away with that sacrificial system and he would bring forth a new covenant or a new season where he became firmly embedded in people, where his law was inscribed in their hearts, and that there would be a connection or a solidarity, a relationship that had not been experienced before that. Salvation. Now, what is salvation basically? The most basic definition of salvation is a synonym, deliverance. Salvation, deliverance. You're saved from something, or you're delivered from something. And to me, now I'm not going to do a whole topic just on salvation, but it needs to be a little groundwork here. To me, there are two aspects of salvation. There's the legal aspect, and then there's the living aspect. And I think I've got pretty much all Christians here tonight, so I don't have to explain the full gospel. Otherwise, I would include that as well. But for salvation, the legal aspect and the living aspect. The legal aspect is that Jesus came and he gave himself as a ransom. And he came and he lived righteously for those that could not. And then there was a transference. He took the sin of the world upon himself, and then his righteousness, or his 100% perfection, a perfect human life, was transferred to those who received it, or to those who believed. And so it's like a legal transaction. I hate to make it sound scientific, but The concept that is developed in Romans of justification. Somebody say justification. Justification is the legal aspect where the righteousness of another is transferred to the unrighteous, and they are called or they're categorized as righteous, though they are not themselves righteous. And there's a special word, it starts with I, and it describes how that righteousness is put, imputed. There we go. In fact, I did a message a couple years ago, that imputation was the title of the message. Well, this is legal. So you go into the court, you're as guilty can be, you are standing in condemnation, the sentence is about to be passed out, handed down, but then someone else comes in and says, I'll take that punishment. And he receives the condemnation, the punishment, so you no longer can be condemned. There's no, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the legal side. Now, the living side is the more important aspect. The legal is a means to the living. The living side of salvation is that the very nature of the one who saves you comes into you. So you're born again. The special word that I like as far as the living side is regeneration. And Paul writes to Titus about the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And the only way to be a child of God, as per Romans 8, is to have the Spirit of God. Just as your biological children have your nature, your DNA, as part of their makeup, they're your children. Well, in like manner, nobody can be in God's family unless they have the Holy Spirit. So the legal side, wonderful, declared, imputed, you are that. I make you that. And then living, you're grafted in. You're given the Holy Spirit. And now with that understanding of salvation, concerning this salvation, there are different ways then, at least two major views as to the persistency or to the continuity of that salvation. I'm going to just open it up right now. Any questions thus far before I jump into eternal security as far as what I just put forth on salvation? I want to make sure everybody's on board here. There are two sides to it. Does anybody know both of them? The starts with L's. Legal and living. Okay. And now to the two views. And some of you have gone through this. You've studied this for yourself. Others, this might be some new territory. But as long as we understand salvation together, really the most important thing is that you've experienced salvation. Of course, you need to understand it to receive it, but experiencing it today is essential. Now, there are two major views concerning this topic that is eternal security of one's salvation, their persistency of salvation. And I'm just going to take these two major views. There are probably other ways of looking at it, and there are degrees in the middle, hence the way of looking at this in an antinomic way, as I've been talking about. But there is Calvinism and Arminianism. Who's heard of Calvinism and Arminianism? Calvinism is probably more well-known. Arminianism is probably not as well. But these were two men, basically, John Calvin and Arminius, that two teachers centuries ago that had a lot to say and had a strong viewpoints in reference to Christian doctrine. And then camps kind of built under their teachings. And I will say up front that at times people that call themselves Calvinists or Arminianists may not reflect the views of Calvin or Arminius themselves. Kind of like you hear sometimes in a radio show that the views of this host do not necessarily reflect the views. Well, sometimes someone in the camp or a disciple may take it too far, and even Calvin and Arminius will go, that's not what I meant, or that's not what I meant. But these are very general concepts under Calvinism and Arminianism. Now, if you notice, moving down vertically under the 5 points of Calvinism, if you take the large letters that begin each point, something is spelled out. Who can say what it is? Tulip. Who's heard of Tulip in reference to Calvinism? Okay, that's like the 5-point major general themes of Calvinistic understanding of salvation and how one comes to be saved. Now, and then to the right are 5 points of Arminianism, and we're going to see how they differ from each other. Now, a true Calvinist believes in total depravity. And total depravity basically is that people are so far gone, that human beings are so steeped in darkness, and without any reasoning or understanding, they're darkened by their foolish hearts, and they're just filled with sin, that they do not have the ability on their own to respond to God's light. They are depraved. And so Romans 3:10-18, I'm not going to read all the verses here tonight, but Romans 3:10-18 basically is a litany of different Old Testament verses that Paul uses to show just how bad and deplorable human beings are. If you tend to secular humanism and you believe that human beings are basically good, you don't ever want to read Romans 3:10-18 because you'll have a bad day. It'll just ruin it for you. But that's basically Paul, before he gets to his topic in Romans 3 of justification, he had to show just how bad things were. And so those are some verses that can be used to demonstrate total depravity. I'm sure there are others. Now, with Arminianists, there is a belief that free will is at work, that human beings have the ability, even though they're born in darkness and they're born under sin, they're definitely, the sin nature's at work, they still have the ability to understand and to perceive God. And in Acts 17, so let's start here. In Acts 17, 26 through 28, and I'm going to need some help tonight with some loud readers. Do we have any loud readers here this evening? Just pretend you're in an argument with somebody that you might argue with, maybe a spouse every once in a while. Here you might be quiet little mouse, but just pretend you're aggravated and let it out so everybody can hear. Acts 17, 26 through 28. I'll take the first one here, and then somebody's going to help me and take the next two and under unconditional election. Who will take John 1:13 in Ephesians? Okay, Erica, thank you. And then who will take John 1:12 and Acts 16:31, so I can keep this rolling tonight? Yes, Ashley, good. Okay, Acts 17:26-28. This is Paul speaking from Mars Hill. He says, "He made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. Though he's not far from each of us, for in him we live, move, and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are of his offspring." So Paul, speaking to pagans, basically says that pagans have the ability. Now this is what an Arminianist, I'm going to try to be fair tonight, this is what an Arminianist would say. One example, that human beings have the capacity, unsaved human beings have the capacity to grope for. They have just enough light to be able to discern God and to reflect and perhaps embrace him. And so total depravity basically means that you cannot reach out for God on your own. You are without hope. Free will means free will. Don't explain that much more, do I? Okay, second point now as we look between, and remember, I want you to keep your antinomic lenses on. This is an exercise in antinomy, you know, to just try to choose one and say this is the way is not quite the point this evening. Now, second point of Calvinism is unconditional election. This means basically that people are chosen from God for salvation without any conditions. They are chosen before they are born. There is a segment of humanity from Adam to the end that is unconditionally elected to be saved. That is what that means. Now, a Calvinist would point to John 1:13, Ephesians 2:8-9. So let's get those, Erica, real loud.
"You are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man,
So certain people are born of God or become Christians, not of their own will, but of the will of God. Then Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, these are some pretty popular verses. So the Calvinists would say that there is no works you can do. By grace you are saved through faith, and so unconditional election. It kind of happens to you, and the Spirit comes and makes that happen. Gives you the grace, gives you the faith, and then you become saved. That's unconditional election. Now, and again, I mean, the Arminianists would look at those verses, just like the Calvinists will look at these next two verses, and there'd be some back and forth, granted. Okay, conditional election. Now, here's the second point of Arminianism, which is all these are responses to Tulip, by the way, on the Arminianist column. Conditional election. That is to say that there is a condition to election that we have to choose and that we have to believe. We have the capacity and the ability to do so. So let's get these from Ashley, John 1:12. So to those who received, he gave them the power or the ability. And it's interesting, look at the John 1:12 and then John 1:13 back to back. In John 1:12, under conditional election, to those who received him, to those who made a choice, it would seem, he gives them power. Then the next verse, John 1:13, under unconditional election, that God's the one that's doing it. And so, which is it an either or? Or is there another way of looking at things? Acts 16:31. So more of a, it seems to present, as Paul was speaking to the Philippian jailer, that you need to do this. Believe and you shall be saved. And so more of a conditional. The condition is that a person chooses, see free will above, a person chooses, and I know this is so basic, it's like, why would you even teach this? Well, we'll see how these things work out later on, but you need to choose Jesus Christ and to have faith in him. Now, to the other side, total depravity, unconditional election, and then the L in Tulip is limited atonement. Now, this is pretty logical, actually. If there is unconditional election, that is to say that you'd have no part in election, and people are basically chosen in advance, well, then there has to be limited atonement, which a true Calvinist would say indeed. What is limited atonement? The atonement of Jesus Christ is limited to the elect, or those that God chose. So there is not atonement for everybody. There is only an atonement for the elect. And then these are some verses that, oh, I guess I'll do these. And then who would like to do the next batch under universal atonement? Okay. You can be loud, right? Yeah. You've taught kids, you know. All right. Romans 9, 11. Was that the hour marker somebody had out there? Oh, it's okay. Romans 9:11, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. So the Calvinists would use this passage in terms of Esau and Jacob and how that God limited or chose one over the other. And then Romans 11:5, even so, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And so they would say, now you see, it's limited atonement. Only a remnant according to God's election of grace exists. So the atonement's only for a certain percentage of humanity. And then verse 7 of Romans 11, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written. Okay, now who has, as we move over to the other column, if the Calvinists believe in limited atonement, the Arminianist response is universal atonement. That is to say, salvation's available for everybody. And who would like to take, who did I, oh yeah, Kristen. Okay, go ahead. So this Lamb of God is for the sin of the world. And Arminianists would say Christ died for the whole world, not just for a select few. And then 1 John 2:2. Yeah, so John's writing to Christians. Jesus is salvation for you, of course, but also, by the way, for everybody. And then 1 Timothy 2:4. Yeah, and that's typically the ace up the sleeve, if you will, for the Arminianists in terms of limited atonement, is that verse right there, that he wants all men. It's kind of, from an Arminianist point of view, it's kind of hard to really see that otherwise. But and then I actually, I have 2 Peter 3:9, give you a little break there. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So limited atonement, universal atonement. Now the next point, the fourth point in the five-point Calvinistic persuasion, is irresistible grace. And this basically is that the elect, who are a limited group, they're pre-selected by God, and they could not reach out to God on their own, total depravity, the Holy Spirit comes to them and basically wins them in an irresistible way. In other words, the elect cannot say otherwise. The elect cannot refuse the grace of God. That's irresistible grace. And I guess I'll go to Romans 9, and then someone would help me if they would take the next two verses. Thank you, Denise. Romans 9. 18 through 19, this is irresistible grace, a verse that would be used to demonstrate this. Therefore, he, that is God, has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? And so God comes to this limited group that are elect, not according to their own works, because they're totally depraved, and he draws them to himself. There is no other option. The Arminianists would say, au contraire, there is an option, and it is labeled here obstructible grace. That is, a person can choose to refuse the grace of God. So who has these two verses? Oh, Denise, go ahead. So the Holy Spirit seems to be resistible there. They would say, well, it could be said, well, that's not in terms of salvation. But, and then 2 Timothy 3:8. So resistibility seems to exist. It could be taken from those passages. And then to the main point. Now, I will tell you that the first four points usually do not matter to most people when they think of eternal security. They usually jump down to the fifth point, but you really need the first four as foundational, then to get to the more popular or more general understanding of eternal security. That has to do with perseverance of saints or falling from grace. And so perhaps you've had a discussion, or you've seen a discussion, or I don't know if you get on Christian forums and things are discussed, to say it mildly, back and forth at times. This is usually in terms of eternal security where a lot of the arm wrestling goes on. Perseverance of saints. Saints are going all the way no matter what, or the cliche, once saved, always saved. And then this other side, falling from grace. A Christian can come out of their state of grace and be eternally lost. And so there's no end of discussion in reference to this final point on each side of the ledger. Are you all with me here, by the way? So you probably haven't heard or thought too deeply about the first four, but these are necessary and as I said, foundational to this more general discussion. Okay, perseverance of saints. I'm going to take the John passages. Who would like to take the Romans passages? Wait for a new... Yeah, Mike, okay. Want to share the wonderful privilege of reading the word out loud. And then who would like Jude 24? Yes, Steve. And then I'll just take, Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. We'll finish with that. I'm not going to do all of them here or on the other side either. Who would like to do Ephesians 1, 13 through 14? Very good. Okay, John. Now, saints are going all the way no matter what. Even kicking and screaming, even with outright denial, a saint, once you are legally covered, you are going all the way. Once a child, always a child. You can't undo that child status. And the Father is not going to reject any of his children. That's the thought of perseverance of saints. John 6, 39 through 40. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up in the last day. Pretty strong words from Jesus. I'm not going to lose any of those that God has given me. And then John 10 is another like ace up the sleeve for someone that wants to really get into this. John 10, 28 through 29, from no less than Jesus again. And I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so for a person that has the disposition, the persuasion, that you cannot lose it, strong passages there in support of that. Now on to Romans. Who had the Romans? Yes, go ahead, Mike. Very strong, particularly Romans 8:30, very strong for a guarantee. It's almost like a process which has already happened, that those whom he's called, he has also justified. Those whom he has justified, he has also glorified. In other words, see for a Christian, glorification does not happen until death. And from God's vantage point, the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul, it's already all done in him. Called, justified, glorified. And so perseverance, once you're in, the deal is sealed, and you are going to persevere to the end. And then Jude 24, awesome verse coming up here. God is able to keep you from stumbling and will see you through. Great, great passage. And then... finally, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14.
In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the people of his glory, to the praise of his glory.
Yeah. So you're sealed and you're redeemed, and the sealing is again that legal side, and you're his purchased possession, and you are going to be fully purchased. The down payments are made, and God will not back out on his end of the covenant or contract, and he is going to just like a house, you put down a down payment and you're supposed to pay it off. Well, the down payment's on us, the Spirit's a seal, and he's going to fully pay. He's going to fully purchase us, particularly at the resurrection. So excellent verses. I take great comfort in those verses. And now we come to what someone can say, well, what about this? What about these verses? Yes. What about falling from grace under the 5 points of Arminianism? I've got the Colossians, and then here's the three Hebrews verses. So who would like to take the Hebrews verses? Who likes Hebrews so much? They say, I want those Hebrews verses. I've been waiting for that. Yeah. Okay, thank you. You just got to pretend like you would yell at Mike. I know you'd never do that in real life, but just be a little bit louder than usual. Colossians 1, 22 and 23, I'll take those. In the body of his flesh through death, Christ is, I'm just filling in, he's going to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach. He does that. And then verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel of which you heard. It seems as though, as Paul's saying, that there's a responsibility in the saint that he makes holy, blameless, above reproach to not fall away, but they have a responsibility to continue in the faith. Now do you see where the arm wrestling comes in? You got all the things of God's doing this, and you're going all the way, and then you got the apostle and the same inspiration of the Holy Spirit telling these saints that this is, you're in a good place if indeed you continue in the faith and you aren't moved away from the hope of the gospel. And now to the Hebrews verses, a big reason why we're having this topic anyway is because Hebrews over and over puts forward strong concerns about saints continuing, implication. You could fall. Now, go ahead, Christy, and give me those three passages. So if we neglect the salvation, now, the Arminianist is going to say he's writing to Christians. The Calvinist is going to say he's not writing to Christians. So that's sometimes how the back and forth goes, and you have different vantage points on the passages. I put forth the assertion early on in our study of Hebrews that he's writing to Christians and their warnings to Spirit-filled believers. But just to give a little to that Calvinist perspective, they would say, well, he's not even writing to Christians, so it don't matter. Well, Hebrews 3:12, go ahead and give us that one. So here, brothers, be careful that you don't have an evil heart of unbelief departing, turning away from the living God. And then, of course, very controversial section because of its implications on eternal security, Hebrews 6:4-6. Yeah, and I didn't even put down the stronger warning in Hebrews 10, which is that same effect, that you have a responsibility to continue on. And then I'll finish off this, because we're moving at 8:15. I'll finish off with 1 Timothy 19-20. 1 Timothy 1, 19-20. Having faith and good conscience, which some have rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Paul puts forth that some shipwreck the faith. In 4:1, he talks about people departing the faith. And so it really is a tension. How many of you sense that there's tension in this topic? And unfortunately, It's not as easy to resolve as we might like to think. Now, you probably know that I have a leaning. And what do you think? What do you think? Because especially if you've been in this church over 5 years, let me put it that way. What do you think my leaning is in terms of these? Arminianus? Yeah. Yeah, I've always been a little bit more in that direction, even before I even knew there were these camps. It was just my understanding of the New Testament that that this great salvation can be somehow surrendered or lost because of my wantonness. However, I will tell you that over the last 10 years or so, I've probably moved more in the direction of the first verses, that when you're sealed of God and you're under the new covenant, that it is very difficult, well, it's impossible, that's what Calvinists would say. I would probably put the nuance, very difficult to get out of that. And so I've probably moved a little bit more center. Isn't that convenient, by the way? Yeah, he's going to take the neutral position and make everybody happy. I probably move more towards that than in times past, and that's neither here nor there. That's just where I'm at. And I think we all have a leaning, but the point for this teaching tonight is A, to understand there are different understandings. B, to think about antinomy once again, that there are certain things that God has left a little open-ended, a little mystery, eternal security. And he's left different ways of understanding. And the point is not to have a checkmate or to rule over someone in a debate. That's never the Spirit of God. But the point is that there's probably enough room to where you don't want to be too terribly dogmatic and too terribly polarized on this matter. And so that's what I've come to personally, though I still doctrinally lean towards the Arminianist camp, and pastorally, I lean towards the Arminianist camp. Now, why do I make a distinction? Well, as a pastor, I have a charge over people. I'm accountable for people. And if salvation can be lost, if salvation can be, if you can apostate, if you can leave, and if I as a pastor never taught that and never warned about that, then I'm going to have a judgment over that. Better that I had taught that and been wrong than I had taught the other side and been wrong. Because if I taught more just from a Calvinist perspective and everybody made it and I was wrong on the Arminian side, then it doesn't matter. Everybody's going to make it anyway. But if I neglected the Arminianist side, woe unto me. You all follow me on that? There's a pastoral responsibility there. Common ground. Both sides, of course, salvation by Christ alone, importance of faith, and good works is a verification of salvation. Each side would agree with that. And then observations. I'm going to go quick because I really want to have some time here. Whatever one's preference, unity of faith is a higher priority than dogmatic certainty regarding these matters. Both views have implications for evangelism and discipleship. The tendency to hijack a particular text as proof of one's position exists on both sides, often at the expense of the intended purpose of the biblical writer. Boy, if we could just learn number three, not just in this issue, but in the myriad of issues of Christianity, the tendency to hijack texts. Oh, I'll tell you, the Bible can be so misused, so abused. Number four, one of the key issues involved in this discussion is the relationship of God's sovereignty and human effort. These two concepts are best understood as antinomic in nature. God has the great part. I have a part. There's a tension. Where does one end and one begin? Who knows? But there's definitely a tropical zone of truth there. And rather than viewing these as either or. Finally, five, in terms of eternal security, Arminianists could use the term abide to characterize their position. You got to abide in Christ. And a Calvinist would use sealed. You're sealed. You're more passive in it. He's sealed you. He's done it. Arminianist is going to say, no, you're more active. You've got to abide. And analogies like an Arminianist would say, you got to stay in the boat. Calvinist would say it's more like a tattoo. Once you got it, it's permanent. And I know tattoos can be removed, but tattooed. So that's, man, I talked longer than I wanted, as usual. But let's hear from you tonight. What are some of your thoughts, topics, concerns, questions in reference to eternal security? Definitely, or maybe just a little insight you got that you thought was interesting in this survey.
I could be wrong, Pastor, but 10, 12 years ago in a Wednesday much like this, there was discussion going on, you know, about things, and somebody said, well, once you're a child of God, you know, and I believe you said at the last day, unfortunately, some of God's children won't be there. In other words, just because you're a child doesn't mean you're there. And I don't know, maybe you can speak to that a little bit. You know, and I've never heard you repeat it quite that way, but it seems to kind of fold into tonight.
Sure. Yeah, that's where you get the brass tacks. I believe in the eternal security of a believer. And then my qualification is that you have to continue to be a believer. So I leave open the possibility that there are children of God that will not be with him for eternity. And there's no end of people who would disagree with me on that. And I hope I'm wrong.
Thank you, Pastor. I just wanted to read, when I was studying this subject this afternoon, I was reading 1 John 5:16-19. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. And I was reading in the front of my Bible, where it kind of gives an application about the overall letter, that John did not want to sugarcoat it, you know, that you could, as you said, you've got to keep on believing and acting like you're a believer, because there is that possibility of falling away. And so when I was looking for an explanation in my notes, it's when it refers to John 5:16, he should pray and God will give him life. It said John refers to a type of prayer according to God's will that we can have confidence that he will answer. Prayer for spiritually weak believers who need the prayers of God's people to minister life and grace to them. The conditions guiding such a prayer are the following. The person needing prayer must be a brother or sister, a believer who has committed a sin that does not lead to death, as opposed to a deliberate departure from God and his revelation in Scripture, like the Gnostics who were denying the incarnation of Christ. That does lead to spiritual death. Since they have not committed a sin leading to spiritual death, they still have life, but are spiritually weak and struggling. They are repentant and desire to be free from all that displeases God, yet need help in conquering the power of Satan and sin. For such people, the church must pray that God will give them life. Life here means a restoration of spiritual strength and God's grace, which is being threatened by the sin. God promises to answer that prayer. This is where it got interesting. For former believers who have committed a sin that leads to death, that is, spiritual death, the church cannot pray with assurance that God will give more grace in life. This type of sin involves willful transgression that comes from a deliberate refusal to obey Him. Such persons, having died spiritually, can only be given life if they repent and turn to God. And then it refers to Romans 8:13. We must pray that God will so direct the circumstances of their lives that they may have an adequate opportunity to be restored once more to God's salvation in Christ. And then he said, John distinguishes between two types of sins, the less serious sins that do not immediately lead to spiritual death, and sins so terrible that they indicate a purposeful rebellion against God, His grace in Christ, and His word, resulting from or leading to spiritual death and separation from the life of God. Always kind of puzzled me until I studied it out.
Yeah, and that commentator's taking the sin leading to death to be spiritual death, but there are others that would see that more as physical death, like Ananias and Sapphira or 1 Corinthians 11, that some of you have gotten sick and some have even died, and not necessarily spiritual death. So there's another side to that too. Good verses in John.
You know, I've been saved for 32 years, and I've seen people walk away from Christ, and I've also seen people live their entire life and stay on course. That doesn't mean that they were perfect or that they didn't have flaws or that they didn't stumble at times, but they always picked up and kept on going. And I've never seen anybody who actually walked away from Christ enjoy their life here on this earth. And so I guess what I'm saying is, even if I could get to heaven right now, and you say, if I walked away, why would I? Because the repercussions of sin and living in the world would make this life miserable and probably, as Donna pointed out, probably cut your own life short, the physical life here. So to me, it doesn't even make sense for anyone to say, well, I'm going to take the chance of walking away and doing my own thing, because you're a loser either way.
Yeah, it's like a lose-lose proposition. Excellent.
So in scenarios like Joel was just describing, where you see somebody walk away, I lean more toward the same direction that you do, so it's sometimes harder for me to understand the other perspective. But let's say you have someone who's in the faith, and I guess it depends on your perspective here too. But they are saved, and then you see them renounce Christ, renounce the church, and what we would call departing the faith. Is it the because they can't reject the salvation of Christ, would the Calvinists just say they were never saved to begin with, or how do they, or you know, they accepted the salvation of Christ, but He never extended it, so it wasn't their right to take it. How do they view that?
Yeah, the most common tact is that they were never saved to begin with. And you'll find that in plenty of commentaries, probably in the majority of New Testament commentaries. When it approaches an apostate type of thought, the commentator will say, thus demonstrating that they were never saved to begin with. But that's a bias, and that is a common tact.
So would they just say that they were never sincere, or that they were sincere but it didn't matter because it wasn't theirs to take?
No, it's more towards that limited atonement and unconditional election. Obviously, they were tares, they were frauds, they were never legitimate converted, because the Calvinists say the legitimately converted elect cannot be otherwise. They're going all the way.
Okay.
Good question. Well, we'll give it 9 extra minutes, a little bit late tonight, but it's not a school night, so that helps. We'll go to 8:40 and close it up.
I'm a person that believed quite a lot in free will. I think we have a free will to ask for Christ to come into our life, to live for Christ. I also believe we have free will to deny Christ and walk away.
That's my practical understanding, too, is that I got in by choice, I got out by choice. But the other side of it, good thoughts, is that once your nature's changed, you can't think otherwise. It's like you'd be a fish out of water, and you just can't be that way. So, which I like that. I hope that's the case, actually.
I've had some friends in the past that I guess you would say went through a rough spot. Maybe they had a parents die or a child or, you know, whatever the case may be. And it's not that they denounce God. It's just like, you know, I don't feel God anymore. I question everything, confusion. But, you know, in my circumstances, they've always came back. But when a person does that, let's say you lose a child or something, and you go, you know, God would never take my child or whatever, and they're in that mindset, and then, you know, say something happens to them, that just makes me curious, you know, if that was an all, wasn't really, that's not really what we're talking about, isn't completely, I denounce God, I want nothing to do with him.
Well, I mean, there are different ways. A traumatic departure, someone's traumatized, they become basically fruitless, they're out of sync. But God is so gracious and his mercy is so extensive. I mean, a day of the Lord is 1,000 years. So someone goes out in that mode for 7 years, that doesn't necessarily mean that God has refused them. And he saves people to the uttermost to begin with, and he paid all that price of Christ. He's not going to let people go easy. And so I'm pretty favorable towards that God is going to, he's going to keep his children, and I still leave the apostate possibility, but it's going to be very hard to get out of God's family. You know, how many of us parents would basically go to great lengths for our children? And we're evil. If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more is your Heavenly Father? So, yeah, when I was younger, it was very cut and dry, that once you do that, you know, you're out of it. But it's kind of strange how when you get older, that, especially if you had children, all of a sudden now the scriptures, there might be a little bit different ways of understanding them. Mellows you out a bit.
Something that's kind of striking to me about the whole Calvinist Arminian discussion is that I it's probably possible, but rarely would I understand that discussion ever happening between a believer and a non-believer. It seems like that discussion usually happens between Christians, and that's unfortunate. I think it'd be worth saying that you can be a really hardcore Calvinist, or you can be a really hardcore Arminianist, and still be a great member in terrific standing at Victory Christian Fellowship. You know, really, I think it's the kind of discussion that typically goes against unity, and that the encouragement, just as I'm speaking for Dave Reboyne here, should be to pursue Christ. Pursue Christ for all you're worth, Calvinist, Arminianist, and, you know, let God sort all the rest of it out. The other thing, having said all of that, within Christianity, there are certainly people that espouse all kinds of viewpoints, from universalists that everybody is saved. I read something that Charles Stanley wrote today. I read this today, that he says, if in a moment in time you believed that Jesus died for you and that the prescription for salvation, if you believe that and you really sincerely believe that, that you are guaranteed to go to heaven, your salvation is secure regardless of what you do from that point on, including walking away from the faith, he actually said that. And I just, you know, that's hard for me to swallow. But, and then the last thing I'll say is this. And it seems that a lot of the discussion regarding the idea of once saved, always saves, has to do and center around people that may have died at a young age or just died, whatever the cause may be, and we're not sure. We want to believe that they're right with the Lord, and so we cling. There's a tendency to cling to the idea that, well, you know, I know that they went to church one time or something, and it to comfort ourselves with the idea that they might, that they would have eternity with the Lord in heaven, when, you know, that, and that's basically all it is. And so, at any rate, I come down on the side of let's go after Jesus, and let's not allow these kinds of discussions to divide us.
Yeah, I'm going to close with that. Think of a puzzle. And we're talking about antinomies and all these truths. Think of a puzzle, and that a piece has a loop. I don't even know I don't know puzzle terminology. One piece has the opening here and then has the loop here and opening here and loop here. You know, it doesn't have to necessarily degenerate into division. It usually does because of our carnality. But God has so placed members in the body, and thinking of truths, that some are going to tend towards this one to counterbalance the ones that naturally, in their personality dispositions, tend towards the other. And so right on, we want you, if you've got the Calvinist persuasion or the Arminianist, you're important, you're part. And you know, if you believe in the imminent coming of the Lord and you're standing ready, and you're more, well, we got to do things in this world and we can't be so future-minded. Both are important. Think of a puzzle. And there's a complementing that God has so made the body so it stands balanced and has some equilibrium versus just, you know, falling one way or the other. So it's good. And it's good that we could have this in here. You know, there unfortunately are some healthy circles where this type of teaching would have been a real humdinger, but to say it nicely. Well, let's pray. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for so great a salvation. And I do ask, Lord, that if there's someone here that has not yet cried out after you for salvation, this is the most important part, that they would believe on you, Jesus Christ, give themselves wholeheartedly to you, receive that the sonship or the daughtership you have to offer. We do praise you for this time. I pray for protection on our way home, and should you give us tomorrow, let your kingdom come and your will be done in that wonderful day. Amen. Thank you.